Heavenly Father, we thank you for the power and the truth and the faithfulness of your word. We approach your word tonight, Father, seeking revelation of you to us. We know that you have clearly declared to us everything that we need to know, that everything that is necessary for godliness you have already given us, and you show it to us in your word. We know it's all profitable for us. And so we approach it tonight, our Father, knowing that it is your word, it's not the words of man, but it is the words of Almighty God. We receive it as such, our Father. And we're seeking tonight, Lord, to know in these scriptures that we're looking at, to know more and more, deeper revelation concerning your redemption plan. Not that we want to know whether we're redeemed or not, for we know we've already been redeemed by the blood of the precious Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. But it just thrills us, Father, and excites us and causes our love for you to deepen even more. We get a richer and fuller understanding of how much you love us and what you have done for us as we see your plan of redemption and the pattern unfolding in the Scriptures. We thank you, Father, that you share these things, you show them to us by the inspiration of your Holy Spirit. And so we open our minds tonight, Father, to be renewed by your word. We open our spirits, Father, to receive the seed, the good seed of your sweet word. We ask you, Lord, to minister to us from it. In Jesus' sweet name, amen. All right, turn please, if you will, in your Bibles to the book of Leviticus. How many of you have read the book of Leviticus in the last 6 months? Praise God, that surprises me that many of you would. Leviticus is not one of your most popular books, but it should be. It's a beautiful, beautiful book out of the Old Testament. We have spent most of the time now that we've been studying God's redemption plan. We've been in Genesis and we've been in Exodus, and we've seen the creation and the fall of man. We've seen God's beginning to unfold his redemption plan to restore man to the place that he created him in the beginning, with full fellowship and communion with God, rights of dominion and authority in the earth. We've seen what God was doing in those early years through men like Noah, through Abraham, through Isaac, Jacob, through Moses. And our study tonight begins in the book of Leviticus in the first chapter. I'm going to discuss briefly the offering system of Israel and some of the provision that God made for Israel for fellowship. And we said that Israel was alive or dead? Dead. They were spiritually dead. Now, Ephesians 2:1 says that we were dead in trespasses and sin. And the only man who was ever born after Adam, the first one that was born after Adam, that was spiritually alive, was the Lord Jesus Christ. Everybody born between Adam and Jesus was spiritually dead. That means all of them. That includes Moses, see? That includes Abraham. That includes Noah. It includes Abel. It includes David, a man after God's own heart. They were spiritually dead. Yes, God worked with them specially, but they were spiritually dead. The first man ever to be born again from the dead was who? Jesus Christ. He's the firstborn of the dead, and he is the first fruits of the resurrection. As he is that, he's the firstborn of the dead. He's the firstborn of many brethren. And who are his brethren? We are. Hallelujah. See, I'm his brother. You're his sister. He's the first man to ever be born again from the dead, and then you and I followed after him in the multiplied millions who have believed on him. All right, Israel was spiritually dead, and by spiritually dead, it meant that they were literally, we call them children of God, but they were children, oh goodness, of Satan. They had his nature. And God's attempt here, God's plan was to choose out a covenant people through whom he could send a redeemer. Now, he's got to work with these folks in a physical way, because since they were unable to receive anything in the spirit. We said that God manifested his presence to them in what way when they wandered in the wilderness? How was God's presence manifested? Through the pillar of cloud by day and the fire by night. In other words, something they could see, they could visualize and perceive, because they were not able to see God or experience him on the inside. All right, the Lord instituted in, while they were wandering in the wilderness, he gave to Moses, instituted a series of offerings which would aid in establishing a fellowship relationship between God and man. Let's read here in the first chapter of Leviticus, beginning to read at verse 1. And the Lord called unto Moses and spake unto him out of the tabernacle of the congregation, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel and say unto them, If any man of you bring an offering unto the Lord, ye shall bring your offering of the cattle, even of the herd and of the flock. And then he begins in this next verse to discuss various types of sacrifices and offerings. And if you read your Old Testament, I think the reason a lot of people don't read the Old Testament is they see things like burnt offering. How many of you know what a burnt offering is? What it meant? And you see also in Leviticus chapter 2, a meat offering. How many of you know what that is? Somebody take a guess what a meat offering is. Okay. All right. That's not what it is, but that's what most people think it is. All right. Now, okay. And I'm making a point here. I appreciate your volunteering that, Carolyn. All right. And how many of you know what a peace offering is? How many of you know what a sin offering is? Okay. All right. And who knows what a trespass offering is? You're getting it. Yes. Okay, now these are five of the major offerings that God had established in His Word for the children of Israel. And if you're reading through the Old Testament, you'll see instructions for meat offerings and instructions for peace offerings, and you'll see where some of the Old Testament saints offered a burnt offering or a peace offering or a sin offering or a trespass offering. And unless you have a basic understanding of what these were all about, those stories don't mean anything to you. They just don't have any meaning. And so we're going to talk about them just briefly tonight. These first three are designed to be fellowship offerings. In other words, they are offered. Let's look here at Leviticus number verse number 3, chapter 1, 3. And I think you'll see it. If his offering be a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own voluntary will at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord. Now, there are several things that God says in there. What is significant to you in that verse about the burnt sacrifice? Without blemish, all right? Willingly. All right, that's what I want to get. These offerings are offered by the free will of the person. Burnt offerings, meat offerings, and peace offerings are fellowship offerings offered out of the love of the heart of God's people. There is no requirement to make a meat offering. There's no requirement to make a burnt offering. They are offerings, you see, that come out of the free will, the voluntary giving of God's people. And it is a way that God would have fellowship with those people, that they would come and offer a burnt sacrifice to Him and say, Lord God, I bring unto you a bull out of my flock. I'm not obligated to bring it to you, but I love you, and I want you to know that I love you, and I want fellowship with you, and so here is the bull. And they would bring the bull to the door court of the tabernacle, and let's see what they would do with it. And he shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make an atonement for him. In other words, he put his hand on it to identify himself with the sacrifice. And he shall kill the bullock before the Lord, and the priests, Aaron's sons, now this is not the high priest, this is the priests, shall bring the blood and sprinkle the blood round about upon the altar that is by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And he shall flay the burnt offering and cut it in his pieces. And the sons of Aaron the priest shall put fire on the altar and lay wood in order upon the fire. And the priest, Aaron's son, shall lay the parts, the head and the fat, in order upon the wood that is on the fire which is upon the altar. But his inwards and his legs shall he wash in water. Why would he do that? Why would he wash the internal parts and the feet? No, there wouldn't be any blood on the feet. What is it? Okay, what's dirty about it? What? What it make contact with? Huh? It made contact with the cursed earth. Do you see it? You see? And it's funny that he didn't say it. He said, wash the tail, wash the head. He says, wash the innered parts and wash the feet. See? It's the holy God. And the priest shall burn all on the altar to be a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord. Now God says, if a man of his own free will bring one of his bulls or another animal and offer it as a burnt offering unto him of his own free will, he says, I'm going to receive that as a sweet smelling offering unto me. Turn over to the book of Ephesians. Just hold your finger there to Leviticus. But go over to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2. Let's just read this verse together, please. Ephesians 5, 2. And walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. That sound familiar? You see, Jesus said, Pilate, you don't take my life away from me. I give it willingly. My life is mine, and I can lay it down or take it up at will. He made a free will offering. It's a sweet-smelling savor unto God. You hear me say time and time again in the congregation on Sunday morning when we receive the congregation's offering. And I say to the people, and some may not understand it, if you can't give your money willingly, don't give it, because it won't please God and God won't be able to prosper it. Give it out of a cheerful and a willing heart. Paul said, God loveth a cheerful giver. It's the same here, okay? They were not required to bring a burnt offering. They were not required to bring a meat offering. Now, by the way, this meat offering, we're not going to go into a lot of detail on this. I want you to see the burnt offering. You get the principle. The balance of these, this meat offering is really strange because actually it's an offering of meal. And it's confusing there, Carol. See? Carolyn? It says meat, but it's not meat at all. The burnt offering was a meat offering, but this one is a meal offering. And they were to bring flour and then mix it with some oil. They put some frankincense in it, and they would put it on the fire and make an offering, a free will offering. A peace offering was, I believe, either meal or flesh. I don't recall that exactly. But all three of these, there are differences in the three, and if you want to know the difference, just read the first three chapters of the book of Leviticus, and you'll see exactly how the different principles involved. But all of them were offerings to establish a loving fellowship between a sinful man and a holy God, all right? And they were offered of the free will of the people. These offerings were required offerings. The sin offering was given to atone for a man's sin against God. The trespass offering was given when he trespassed against his neighbor. That's the difference in the name. And then if you just read through Leviticus, you'll see the different requirements for each of them and how they were supposed to do. But essentially you have five offerings. And just remember the basic difference. These first three are free will offerings. The other two are not. They're required based on sin. And they were meant to atone for sin. All right, now the basis on which God would receive the sin offerings of the people is established in the 16th chapter of Leviticus. And let's go to that. And I want to look at this tonight in some, well, as much detail as the Spirit of God will allow. We talked last week briefly about the Day of Atonement. And it's important that we have an understanding of this, because this entire chapter of the 16th of Leviticus points us towards the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think what we'll do is we'll just read it and comment on it as we go. And make a note for yourself that if we may look at portions of it tonight, but if we do not, would you please, when you go home tonight or in the morning, read Hebrews chapter 9. And you will understand Hebrews chapter 9 much more clearly after having seen what we're going to share tonight out of the book of Leviticus, out of the 16th chapter of Leviticus. Okay, Israel is spiritually dead. Because of their sin nature, they continue to sin. They are separated from God. We saw last week that God had told Moses that he should build a tabernacle. And in that tabernacle, he was to divide it in two. And in the most inaccessible place, which is called the most holy place or the Holy of Holies, he said, I will dwell there in the mercy seat on top of the Ark of the Covenant. He says, that's where I'll be. And we've looked in recent weeks how some tried to approach God through a way that he had not provided. What happened to them when they did? They died, you see. Physically, they died. God said, I'm going to appoint a way for you to come to me, but there's only one way. Same way there's one way today, it's Jesus. There was one way in that day, and that was through the high priest. All right, on the Day of Atonement, which was one day a year, the high priest made a special sacrifice for all of the sins of the people. Now let's read this, beginning to read in the first verse. This is the great Day of Atonement, once a year. And the Lord spake unto Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they offered before the Lord and died. And the Lord said unto Moses, Speak unto Aaron thy brother, that he come not at all times into the holy place within the veil before the mercy seat, which is upon the ark, that he die not. For I will appear in the cloud upon the mercy seat. God said, I'm going to be here. He said, you tell Aaron that he is not to come in there any old time he wants to. Now the veil that he's talking about is this curtain that separates, all right? This heavy curtain that separates between the most holy place and the holy place. He said, you tell Aaron that he's not to come in there at all times. God said, there's limited access. If you look over at verse 29, he said, this shall be a statute forever unto you, that in the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, ye shall afflict your souls and do no work at all, whether it be one of your own country or a stranger that sojourneth among you. For on that day shall the priest make an atonement for you to cleanse you, that ye may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. Verse 34, this shall be an everlasting statute unto you to make an atonement for the children of Israel for all their sins once a year. Once a year, okay? You can't come anytime you want to. You come when I tell you to come, which is one day a year, and there's only one person who's to come, and that's the high priest. Now, God's established limited access to him and very stringent conditions as to how. All right, verse number 3. Thus shall Aaron come into the holy place with a young bullock for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. All right, now tell me, the bullock for the sin offering, what's that? All right, that's required to atone for his sins. What's the ram for? For fellowship. I love you. I give this ram, you see, freely. You see the difference now between the sin and the burnt offering? One for fellowship and the other one to restore broken fellowship, if you will. That's the sin offering. Okay? All right? And he shall put on the holy linen coat, and he shall have the linen breeches upon his flesh, and shall be girded with a linen girdle, and with the linen mitre shall he be attired. These are holy garments. Therefore shall he wash his flesh in water, and so put them on. Same idea. And he shall take of the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of the goats for a sin offering, and one ram for a burnt offering. All right, now the bullock was for whose sin? His, Aaron's sin. The goats were for whose sin? The children of Israel. So now you have a bull, two goats, and two rams. All right? And Aaron shall offer his bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make an atonement for himself and for his house. And he shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And Aaron, now listen carefully. And Aaron shall cast lots upon the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. You heard the word scapegoat? This is where it comes from. And Aaron shall bring the goat upon which the Lord's lot fell and offer him for a sin offering. Who does that sound like? Sound like Jesus, doesn't it? You see, the one on which the Lord's lot fell shall be offered for a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make an atonement with him and to let him go for a scapegoat into the wilderness. Okay? Now we'll read later a little more specific about that. And Aaron shall bring the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and shall make an atonement for himself and for his house, and shall kill the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself. And he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from off the altar before the Lord, and his hands full of sweet incense beaten small, and bring it within the veil. And he shall put the incense upon the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is upon the testimony, that he die not. And he shall take of the blood of the bullock and sprinkle it with his finger upon the mercy seat eastward. And before the mercy seat shall he sprinkle of the blood with his finger seven times. All right, now, God told Moses to tell Aaron, you come out here and you take your bull and you kill the bull and you take some blood. And you take the blood, put it in a bowl, you take it into the holy place. When you get in there, you put the bowl down, you take your clothes off, you wash yourself clean, you put on the good clothes. Does a scripture verse come to mind when we talk about washing ourselves clean? Any scripture come to mind? How about John? Say, please. No. Talking about this one, but that's not what he said. He said, now you are clean by the word that I've spoken unto you. John 15, about verse 3 or so. He told his disciples, now you are clean by the word that I have spoken unto you. I've cleansed you because I've washed you by the word. All right? The priest washes himself and he puts on his holy garments. Okay? What does that remind you of? The garments of salvation. Isaiah 61 says that we have put on the robe of righteousness and the garments of salvation. When we put on Christ, okay? He puts on his holy garments. And he goes in just before he picks up the blood now, the blood in the basin again. And before he goes into the most holy place, he stops right here and the altar of incense, I'm sorry. And he takes some incense and he takes some fire. And he puts the incense on the fire, and he walks into the most holy place with this incense going up in front of him and the blood in his other hand, like this. Okay? Now, until he gets... Now, some people think this is crazy. And to the natural mind, it does sound ridiculous. But it's a type of Jesus, you see. What God is trying to show is he's trying to point them towards his redemption plan. He's trying to show them what Jesus is going to do so that when Jesus comes, they'll know who he is. Do you see it? He's laying this foundation, you see, through all of these centuries so that over in Galatians, Paul says, but when the time was fully come, you see, when the time was fully come, not that God didn't want to send Jesus right back in the Garden of Eden. In Genesis chapter 3, after Adam and Eve fell, why didn't he send Jesus right then? They couldn't receive him. They couldn't receive him. People say, well, it's God's time. No, it isn't God's time. It's man's time. It's man's time. It took this time for God, you see, working with a free moral agent to bring them to the place where they would know that this was the eternal Son of God, where they'd receive him. That's what it means in the fullness of time. The Bible says, today is the day of salvation. Now is the time. What's he mean by that? He means that for you, if you want to be saved, today is your day. If you're not ready for it, then tomorrow is your day or the next day. But as far as God's concerned, today is the day. It's the same for your healing. If you need to be healed, as far as God's concerned, today is your day, and he's ready if you are. When it comes to being baptized in the Holy Ghost, we say, well, maybe it's not time yet for so-and-so because they didn't receive it. You know why it's not time? Is it because God's appointed another day for you? Uh-uh. God's appointed this day for you. But he's appointed another day because you're not ready today. And that's what God's done here, you see, through the plan of redemption. And all of this points towards Jesus. So it looks silly unless you look back on it. And you can imagine the faith that sometimes we wonder about these Hebrew children and we think how rebellious and stubborn they were. But they had to have a good deal of faith, too, to go on and do all these crazy things, you know. this priest dress up in this silly outfit and take a bowl of bull's blood and a torch full with incense, you know, take it behind a curtain where there wasn't anybody and it was all dark and God's supposed to be there. Okay? I believe it does. The prayers and the praise of God's people going up before God, see? And then he would go in, he'd take the blood, and he would sprinkle it on the mercy seat, which is a type of Jesus, and he would atone for his own sins. Then he'd come back out, and that's where we are here now, in verse 15. After he's cleansed himself, that's what this is all about. Then shall he kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people, and bring his blood within the veil, and do that with that blood as he did with the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. And he shall make an atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel, because of their transgressions and all their sins. And so shall he do for the tabernacle of the congregation that remaineth among them in the midst of their uncleanness. And there shall be no man in the tabernacle of the congregation when he goeth in to make an atonement in the holy place until he came out and have made an atonement for himself and for his household and for all the congregation of Israel. Then shall he go out unto the altar that is before the Lord and make an atonement for it. He shall take of the blood of the bullock and of the blood of the goat and put it round the horns of the altar round about. He shall sprinkle of the blood upon it with his finger seven times and cleanse it and hallow it from the uncleanness of the children of Israel. And when he hath made an end of reconciling, is that word familiar? God was in Christ, what? Reconciling who? The world unto himself. And he hath committed unto us the ministry of reconciliation. God was in Christ, you see, reconciling. God's in this act, reconciling, you see. The holy place of the tabernacle, the congregation, the altar, and shall bring the live goat. Now get this. And Aaron shall lay both of his hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions and all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, and he shall send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness, and the goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities unto a land not inhabited, and he shall let the goat go in the wilderness. Now, who's that sound like? Jesus. Isaiah 53 says that he took our iniquities. He bore them, you see. It pleased God that he should bear all of our iniquities. So Aaron takes the goat and he lays his hands on the goat. He confesses aloud all the sins of the people of Israel. He gives the goat to a fit man. The fit man takes him out into the wilderness and lets the goat loose. Now, why would he do that? Carry the sins away. Does that remind you of anything in God's Word? Psalm 103, as far as the east is from the west. He says, under the new covenant, in that day I will make a new covenant with them. I will remember their sins no more. You see, this is a type of what he's doing with your sins. When you take Jesus, he puts the sins more than on the head of the goat. See, he casts them into the sea of his forgetfulness. They're gone. Now, what would happen with a goat? If you take a goat and take it out into the wilderness, what's going to happen to the goat? How's he going to die? Well, probably before the... Huh? Yeah, something was going to destroy him. The lions and the cougars and the wolves and the coyotes, you see, are going to get him. And he's gone. Okay? The remembrance of the sin is gone when the goat's gone. Is that right? See? It's a type of Jesus. All right, now look over here in verse number 27. And the bullock for the sin offering and the goat for the sin offering, whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place, shall one carry forth without the camp, and they shall burn in the fire their skins and their flesh and their dung. Now, does that have a fulfillment in the sacrifice of Jesus? He was crucified outside the city, wasn't he? Turn over to the book of Hebrews. And let's look, please, at Hebrews chapter 13 to start. Chapter 13, verse 10. We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle. In other words, the Old Testament Jews, you see, have no right to eat at the same altar we have. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. That's what we just read. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. He was crucified outside the city, you see, outside the temple, outside the city. And the writer of the book of Hebrews says that fulfills that which was typed back in the Levitical sacrifices. Now turn, please, to Hebrews chapter 10. Now, having looked at that, let's read this. Beginning to read in verse 1. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, in other words, it's not the real thing, it just points to the real thing, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshipers once purged should have had no more conscience of sin. He says if those things were really effectual, then they wouldn't have continued to do it year after year, because the people who had been purged would no more have any consciousness of sin. They'd be free. They wouldn't be bound down by sin. Does that tell you how we ought to be? What kind of a consciousness should you have as a Christian? A righteousness consciousness, not a sin consciousness. Most of God's people still have a sin consciousness. Do you know that? Most of the people of God are still bound by a sin consciousness. Oh, I'm a miserable old sinner just saved by grace. I'm not much good, but I'm better than I used to be. That's a pretty miserable way to go. It isn't any wonder that the kingdom of God hasn't grown any more than that. You know, than it has. It just doesn't lend anything. That's not really much better. If you go to the altar every Sunday morning and get your sins forgiven, why did Jesus die? We're to live in righteousness, not in sin or in consciousness of sin. Now, does that mean that a Christian can't sin? No. Does it mean that you don't need forgiveness when you do? No, it does. You still do, in order to restore fellowship with God. But we should be walking around with that heavy load of sin on us? Baloney. Baloney. And it's really a shame. In so many of our churches, it's unfortunate, because the only thing the church preaches is salvation. And every time you go to a service, the pastor gives a salvation message, and he's talking to sinners. And then maybe you have 3 sinners in the congregation and 100 saints. But the whole message is geared to the 3 sinners. And it's you're an awful, miserable sinner, you're going to die and go to hell unless you get right with God. Well, the 100 saints walk out of there under that same condemnation, you see. And God's men need to tell God's people what they are in Christ. Where's righteousness? We don't have to have a sin consciousness. We're to have a righteousness consciousness. And God's men haven't always been teaching the people of God. They have been preaching to the sinners. There's a difference, a tremendous difference. And so without making that distinction, the people of God, those that are already born again, just are stayed under condemnation. They're under condemnation all the time. Well, I don't know if God wants to give me that or not. Yes, in His omnipotent grace, perhaps He would. Now, you know, that's the way it is, though, isn't it? And weren't we like that, too? I'm not making fun of anybody. I'm just elaborating on a point so that you see. All right, in verse number 3 then. But in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. In other words, the fact that the sacrifice is made calls to remembrance the fact that the people are sinners. You notice around here that we don't wallow in our sin confession every Sunday. Huh? What we do is we wallow in our worship and praise, because we're the righteousness of God in Christ. It's a totally different emphasis. There's life in that, you see, instead of death, which is in that other thing. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. What does the blood of bulls and goats do? Cover it over. This word atonement means literally to cover. That's what the Day of Atonement is all about. The sins of the people were covered. The blood covered it over. All right? So that when God looked at the people, He saw the blood that was offered. He didn't see the sin. It's like covering it over. When you have, those of you that have children, how do you get your children to eat spinach? You dip it in applesauce, or you cover it with mashed potatoes, you see? you find something that the child likes. If you're not careful, the child will learn how to hate applesauce. But you get the picture, you see, you take the unsavory thing and you cover it up with something so that you don't know what that is. Hey? And that's what God has done here. He's provided for blood, you see, blood. Now, blood is the symbol of what? Life. The blood is the life. If there's no blood, there's no life. I take the blood out of you, what you got? Death in your body, you see. The life of the flesh is in the blood. Now, why did people say, I don't like your bloody religion. It's blood, 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 blood. Praise God for the blood. The devil doesn't like our bloody religion either. See? He doesn't like it. Every time he sees it, he doesn't want to see the blood because he knows what this blood is all about. He knows whose blood it is. It's Jesus' blood. Okay? Our bloody religion. Why blood? Because life, you see, replaces death. When God looks at sin, sin is death. When he looks at blood, blood is life. Okay? So you take the life and you cover the death. Why is your religion so bloody? Because the life is in the blood. And the blood covers the death, you see, which is the sin. Why does God want blood? Why does he require that? Does he love the shedding of blood? Is he some kind of a Dracula? No. Uh-uh. Leviticus chapter 17 says that the life, you see, is in the blood. That's why. So if somebody wants to know about your bloody religion, that's the reason. The life is in the blood. And God requires life in place of the death. All right, atonement then means to cover that death or that sin with life, which is in the blood. But it is impossible, Paul says here, it's not possible to take away sin with the blood of bulls and goats. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, this is Jesus, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and in sacrifices for sin, thou hast had no pleasure. It's a temporary plan. Then said I, this is Jesus, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin, thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. By the which will, that is his will, his free will, we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Hallelujah. Not every year, once for all. One time. That's it. One time. And every priest standeth daily and ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us, for after that he said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now, where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. New word. What's that? Take away. Wipe out. I like this one. Wipe out. Taken away. It's remitted. It's gone. You see? It's gone. He doesn't remember it anymore. It's nowhere around. It's remitted. Okay, verse 19, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus instead of the bull's blood, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Now, do you understand that scripture maybe better than you have before? When you see the Day of Atonement, you see that thing just comes alive then, doesn't it? All right, now let's go back to Hebrews 9, and let's look at one thing here, and then we're going to leave the Day of Atonement. This whole religious observance, and that's what it was, this entire provision that God made is pointing His people to Jesus. Pointing His people to Jesus. And you see how the apostles understood that after Jesus died. And the Holy Spirit came, began to give revelation. They knew the Scripture. They knew the sacrifices. They see it. Boom, boom, boom. Yes, this is the one. This is the one. All right, in chapter 9, let's look here at verse 6. Now, when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. All right, this is what we've studied on the Day of Atonement. The Holy Ghost, this signifying, in other words, this is what the Holy Ghost was teaching, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices, that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of the Reformation. But Christ, being come an high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by His own blood. Now that word by, is you can translate that in the Greek literally with or through. You might want to make a marginal note of that. It'll help you to understand this verse more clearly. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but with His own blood, He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling to the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. In other words, you see, what we've been saying all evening is that all of this is just pointing the way to Jesus. Pointing the way to Jesus. Pointing the way to Jesus. Now the question is asked, all right, all Israel was spiritually dead. Does that mean that all of those people died and went to hell? Jesus said that no man can see the kingdom of God unless he be born again. Does it mean that all of those people that lived before the time, all those ones that used to take their bulls down to the temple, you see, down to the temple and the tabernacle to get them offered, did it mean that they did that for nothing? Does it mean they all died? What happened to them? All right? But they were saved by what? By faith. By faith in the Savior Jesus to come. They were saved by their faith in the promise of God. God said, if you will go down there and do like I told you to do, if you will put your trust in what the high priest does once a year on the Day of Atonement, if you'll believe that, then I will impute that unto you, you see, as righteousness. I'll cover your sins over. I'll cover them over. And then, you see, when Jesus comes, turn to the book of Romans. Let's just tie this all together. Romans chapter 3. Verse 23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation or a sacrifice through faith in His blood. How did He become a sacrifice? Through faith in His blood to declare, now listen carefully, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Do you see it? God has provided redemption and remission of sin for all of those before and all of those after through faith in the blood of Jesus. All right, now these Jews didn't know anything about the blood of Jesus, but they knew about the blood of bulls and goats. And God said, if you will do this and believe it, you'll be saved. God has always saved people by faith. He never saved them by works. He always saved them by faith. When Jesus came, He did away with the ceremonial law. He did away with all these offerings. He did away with this great day of atonement because once and for all he offered his blood. Do you see that? Do you all see that? You see how it fits? See, there isn't anything wrong with God's word if you just see it. The Spirit just, it fits. It's beautiful what God has done. All right, let's leave that. Any questions about that particular aspect, about the offering and all that sort of thing? All right, I'm going to put some things up here on the board. All right, let's take then, I want to put some information up here on the board that most believers in reading the Old Testament don't have any conception for sequence of events, what God was doing in what time frame with his people. When you ask about David and Abraham, some folks don't know that they weren't contemporaries. There's great confusion about Israel and Judah and Isaiah and Ezekiel and how about Hosea and Jeremiah and Noah? And when did these people all live? If you read your newspaper and your science books and so on, they'll tell you that that the earth was created so many billions and millions of years ago. Is that right? And the book that you read, depending on the book you read, will determine how long ago the earth was created. And every new discovery has a brand new date, either more recent or further and further away. All right? If you take, I've not done this, I take someone else's word for it, and I know it's, that's why I say approximate date. And I'm not trying to date these things necessarily, but the Word of God gives the generations of men from the time of Adam to the time of Jesus. And if you study carefully out of the Old Testament, you see how many years. You just go backwards, you find out Adam was so old, you see, when Seth was born. And how old was Noah, you see, when the flood came. And so on. And just by the ages of these men, you can find out about when these things happened. Okay? If you do it like that, if this Bible is good, all right? I better preface it by saying that. If this is the Word of God, then this is about when time these things happened, okay? How about creation? When do you think the world was created? Yeah. Very astute. See if you can get a transfer. Huh? About 4,000 B.C., all these are going to be B.C. dates. About 4,000, which would tell you that the earth is how old? About 6,000 years. Now, I know that most people would say, Rocky, you are crazy. That's all right. It doesn't matter what they say, you see, because I get my information from the one that made it. See, they said he was nuts too. Is that right? I said he was crazy too. They crucified him. So it doesn't matter whether they believe that or not. I just think that's right. It's about 6,000 years old. Okay? And fall of man. About when? Like the next day? Yeah, that's right. That's right. I put it up there separately just so you can see that. You know, some folks say, well, I wonder how long Adam lived like that. How long were you born again before the devil came after you? Uh-huh. Uh-huh. See? He's the same devil he was then. See, just as dumb as he was then. All right, about the same time. Okay, now, Noah, the next, let's get Noah and the flood. About 2350. So about 1,700 years, 1,650 years between Adam and Noah. The next character we've looked at is Abraham. In about the year 2000. Abraham was a few hundred years after the flood. This kind of give us a spread here. How old was Abraham when Isaac was born? He was 100 years old, so be about the year 1900 B.C., is that right? Sarah was 99. Jacob was born to Isaac. These are the ones that we've looked at in God's family. Isaac was 60 years old when Jacob was born. The next thing that we looked at was Israel goes to Egypt. Remember Joseph, the son of Jacob, was sold into slavery in Egypt, and there was a famine in the land, and Joseph's brothers came down to Egypt to get the grain. You'll remember that. And Israel went into Egypt in about the year 1700 BC. How many people? Anybody remember? 70 souls. Right. 70 souls went into Egypt. That was the family. Okay? In about 1570 BC, or in other words, about 130 years there, Moses came on the scene. How old was Moses when Israel was delivered from Egypt? All right. Deliverance. When Moses was 80, which would make it 1490, wouldn't it? Now, the thing that this I found interesting as I was reviewing these dates to try to find a way to remember some of these things. I don't know that you're going to get any points on this, but it's just interesting to me. In 1492, Columbus sailed the ocean blue. That's A.D. In 1490 B.C., Moses sailed the Red Sea. Okay. Now you should know that just came out of my mouth right now out of the Spirit. That wasn't there before. It just came out now. You know, when you get fooling around that God, it just go to work. You know, he's got a good sense of humor too, and he wants his kids to have some fun. All right, in 1491, the law was given on Sinai. We studied that. Let me take that. Let's go the other way around, isn't it, huh? Should be like that, shouldn't it? Sure, it should. So you go backwards. Okay. And how long did they wander in the wilderness? Okay, so Israel went into the promised land about when? Okay, about 1450. You see how you can put these together? All right. Now, Saul was the first king. And he was made king about 1095. So God ruled these people, or maybe I should ask you, how was this people ruled before Saul came on the scene? Who was their king? God was their king, you see? And God was their king for about 400 years, 350 years, until the people got in all kinds of discord and so on and said, we don't want God to be our king. We want a king like other nations do. And so God said, well, if that's what you want, it's not my best, but I'll give you one. And he gave him Saul as a king. Who was the next king? David. All right, David came on the scene about 1055. All right, Saul reigned about 40 years. Who was the next king? Solomon, all right? He came on about 1015, all right? In the year 1000 B.C. is when Solomon's temple was built. Now, this is interesting because remember in the... we've been studying for the last couple of weeks now the tabernacle in the wilderness where God told them to build this portable tabernacle where his presence would dwell. When they came into the promised land in the year 1450 B.C., remember these are approximate dates, it was 450 years before there was ever a temple built. This was a permanent tabernacle. In other words, the Ark of the Covenant was transferred, you see, to the temple. This was the great temple that Solomon had built. David wanted to build one for God. And God said, no, you're not going to build one. Your hands are bloody because you killed so many people. And David had accumulated all the money and all the material, but he said, you can't build it. I'm going to have your son build it. And so Solomon built it in the year 1000. They were 450 years there without a permanent temple. All right, between this period of time and about the year 590 is when we just call it the captivity. Babylonian captivity. The king of Babylon, who was the king of Babylon? Nebuchadnezzar, he came in, he carried the children of Israel off, and they went off into into Babylon, into slavery. Do you remember how many years they were in slavery? 70 years. They were in slavery for 70 years. So in the year 520, the Jews returned, some of them. Now, a lot of them didn't return because they were making it pretty good in Babylon. And they decided to stay there. And a few of them decided they were going back to the land of our fathers and we're going to rebuild the city. All right, now, in this period of time, I want to tuck some names in here that will help us. Between this period of time, between 1000 and 590, let me just say a word about Israel's history. We're going through this very quickly because it's not really germane to God's plan of redemption, but just to help us understand the Old Testament. That's why we're doing this, all right? Between the time 500 or 590 and 1000, in this 400-year period, 410 or 12 years, the kingdom split. You remember there were 12 tribes. 11 of them had an inheritance, and the 12th did not have an inheritance. What tribe did not have an inheritance? Do you remember? Levi. That was the tribe of priests, and their inheritance was what? God. The Bible says, I am their inheritance. All right, they had no land. And they partook of the sacrifices that were made at the temple. That's the way they were supported. They ministered to the Lord, and they received of the offerings. And those people bring the bulls down. They'd kill them, and the blood would be sacrificed, and a part of the fat and so on. But the meat was eaten by the priests. That's how they got along. That would be a forerunner, I guess, of bringing your tithes to the storehouse and the pastor getting some of that and taking it down and buying fried chicken. The same idea, okay? A little different arrangement, but it's the same basic idea. All right, in this period of time, under Saul and David and Solomon, there was a period of time here under David where the kingdom was divided. They didn't want David to rule over them, but Solomon reunited the kingdom. And after Solomon died, his son Rehoboam became king, and some of the folks didn't like him being king. And they called this fellow out of exile, Jeroboam, and he came back, and 10 tribes went and followed him. And one tribe, Judah, followed Rehoboam, so now you have a split kingdom. And you have the 10 tribes, which are Israel. When you read the Old Testament, you must understand this. Israel, or sometimes referred to as Ephraim. I'm not going to write that all out because I can't spell it all. And the other tribe is Judah. This is the one tribe. This was the southern and the northern one. The kingdom of Judah was Jerusalem. And the capital of Israel was at Samaria. Okay? The 10 tribes had their capital at Samaria. And the one tribe of Judah had its capital at Jerusalem. And that's why when you read the story in John 4 about Jesus coming to Jacob's well in Samaria, and the woman said, what is it about we worship God up here on this mountain and you all worship God in Jerusalem? Where's the best place to worship God? That's how that's developed, you see, many years before that. Now, during that period of time, you have all these kings. You have Ahab. You have all of the Boams. You have all the Kaias. You have all the Ijahs. And all those guys that nobody remembers, all right? They're in this period of time, generally, here between 1000 and 590. The kingdom under Solomon was the grandest that it has ever been. And it went downhill from there. Some of the men whose names are familiar to you that lived in this period of time are men like Elijah, a prophet of God. Elisha, a prophet of God. Isaiah, a prophet of God. Now, this is where folks get into trouble. They go back and read the prophecy of Isaiah, and they say, well, they try to read the Bible as a chronology, but it's not a chronology. You have to read Isaiah and then go back and read in 1st and 2nd Chronicles and in 2nd Kings, and you'll see how Isaiah prophesied while these things were all happening back in the historical books. So Isaiah prophesied, and then just prior to the Babylonian captivity, Jeremiah was a man that God had sent. Okay, now Nebuchadnezzar carries all of God's kids off into Babylon. And while they're there, do you remember any names, any familiar names while they were in Babylon? Daniel in the lion's den, all right? Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego. That's right, in the Babylonian captivity. Another one is Ezekiel. The book of Ezekiel was written during the time of the Babylonian captivity. Or in 520, they returned to Jerusalem to rebuild Jerusalem. And here are some names that are familiar at this time. Esther, one of the most famous women of the Old Testament. Ezra, who was a priest that was sent back to rebuild the temple. And Nehemiah. Okay? All right, now, that's 520. All right, at about 335, Alexander the Great, you remember him? He's not in the Bible, but you remember him from the Macedonian, the Macedonian Empire, conquered the land and conquered the people. In about the year 60 BC, the Romans conquered the people, and in about the year 4, a baby was born in a little stable in Bethlehem of Judea. So, about 4,000 from creation, you see the deliverance from Egypt, coming into the promised land, and the establishment of the kingdom there, the splitting of the kingdom, the captivity, the return, and then we don't hear very much about Israel for the last several hundred years until the coming of Jesus. And then the New Testament picks it up there. All right, I believe we need to stop there. And I tell you what we're going to do next week. Is this beneficial, this kind of thing for you? Is it? All right, next week, I want us to begin next week. We're going to take the Old Testament book by book and only take just a few minutes on each book. But what's the book of Numbers all about? And what's the book of Ezra all about? And what's the book of Proverbs all about? What's the book of Ruth about? What's the book of 1 Kings all about, and where does it fit in all this? Okay, we're going to take the Old Testament books. How many books in the Old Testament? How many in the Old Testament? How many? 39. How many in the New Testament? 27. How many in both Testaments? 66. Praise God. Okay, Old Testament, 39 books. So we're not going to look at each one individually. We're going to look at the historical books. We're going to put them in perspective. And try to, I'd hope we could do that tonight while we had all these dates on the board so we could stick them in there. But maybe it'll help us to review that next week. And then we'll look at the historical and the poetic books, and we'll take all the prophecies and put them all together. Maybe we'll spend 10 or 15 minutes on that. And then we're going to begin to look at the incarnation, at what all of this was leading up to. We're going to look at the incarnation of the Savior next week and why Jesus came the way he did, why he was the kind of a man he was, the nature of his birth and his life, why it was important in God's plan and in his scheme of things, and why it had to be the way it was. Okay? That'll be next Wednesday night. Any questions about anything we've discussed tonight? Don't you love the Lord? You know, I don't know about you, but I love His Word. When you begin to just begin to look through this Word and see how what He's preserved for us, and comes alive when you let the Holy Spirit give it to you, doesn't it? Praise the Lord. Let's just give Him thanks. Heavenly Father, we thank You for what You've shown us tonight, and we thank You for the assurance that we have in our heart that the Word that You have revealed to us is more faithful and more dependable than any revelation that may have come from any other source. We want to thank You tonight, Father, especially for the fact that we live on this side of the cross of Jesus, that we don't have to run down to the temple tomorrow and take a bull. You've already done that for us in the Lord Jesus. And so instead of going down to the temple to take a bull, we come to this place with our praises, with our worship. We bring You that sacrifice and that offering, not because we have to, but because we want to, voluntarily of our own free will. We know, our Father, if you receive the burnt sacrifice of an animal, then how much more will you receive the sacrificial praise and worship of your people? We thank you so much, Father, that you have ordained this wonderful and beautiful way. And in Jesus' name, Father, we just want you to know that we appreciate you. We love you. We plan to serve you. We will serve you, Father. We do serve you. We thank you for removing the consciousness as well as the stain of sin, replacing it with a cleaning and also with a righteousness consciousness. We love you, Father, with all of our heart. In Jesus' name we praise you. Amen. And amen.